nobody like this God that we serve. None can do what He can do. Jesus, we worship You. We recognize and acknowledge that You are great. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. In an atmosphere like this is when we can take needs to the Lord. We've already done it, but one was called in the middle of the service. Brother Jason Lindsay's niece, Maddie, has been diagnosed. They found a lump in her body, and we want to go to the Lord in prayer. We believe that God can remove that lump. We believe that He can do the miraculous. Would you pray together right now in the name of Jesus? We pray for young Maddie. We pray in the name of Jesus that this mass would be gone by the power of the name of Jesus. Demonstrate Your power to heal in Maddie's life right now. In Jesus' name, we recognize that You are the God of all power. There's no power like Your power, O Lord. You have all power in heaven and in earth. You have every kind of power, and You have every amount of power. And we declare our faith in You, and we're believing for a miraculous report. We're believing for a demonstration of that power of healing in Maddie's life in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. Come on, let's praise Him before we ever see it happen. God, we choose to praise You. We choose to praise You before we even see it come to pass. We praise You like we know it's gonna happen. We praise You like we know it's already done. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Hallelujah. He is, as that song said, deserving of all of the glory and of all of the praise that we can give to Him. Thank you for praying. Continue to pray for Maddie, if you would, in the coming weeks, coming days, that God would do a complete work in her life. Thankful for this season of faith and the miraculous that we are in, and we're going to continue our lesson series on that tonight. If you can go ahead and keep standing or stand, join us standing. We're going to read from Daniel chapter 3, the first 6 verses of that chapter. God directed our pastor to put us in this season of faith and the miraculous. And as I was praying about that, the Lord just kind of reminded me that that wasn't just so that we could have a nice title for a series or for a portion of the year, have a theme. There's a reason that we are in this season of faith and the miraculous. There's something He prompted me. There's something, Amber, for you to learn about faith and the miraculous, and there's something for you to experience about faith and the miraculous. And I want to have an open heart and open mind to receive that, to walk into that, to learn, relearn, or unlearn something that may be an error. I want to allow myself to grow in this area, and so I encourage you and thank you for your attendance here tonight. It shows that you want to also grow and learn about faith and the miraculous. I've been praying that I won't just expect what I've already experienced. That's what Pastor was talking about when he crawled in here. Now, I'm not going to do that because the skirt and all. But don't box God into what you've already seen Him do or what you've already experienced. Let Him outside of your traditions and your expectations and your experience, and let Him do something new. So that's what we want to do during this season. And I'm thankful for what we've already experienced and what we're going to yet experience. From Daniel chapter 3, the first 6 verses of Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the princes. Everybody was there. He invited them to come to the dedication of the image which he had set up. And then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the princes were gathered unto the dedication of this image. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery." I don't know who was on the sackbut tonight, but they did an excellent job. psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music. You are to fall down, when you hear this, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. So from this passage tonight, we are going to examine photographs, Old Testament photographs of faith and the miraculous. And if you're going to help me and listen real good, you can be seated. I'm watching. Brother Fred, you're a little slow to sit down. I'll be watching you. I like photography, and I collect old cameras. And so when I was praying and thinking about how to frame this lesson, see what I did there? You have to be quick tonight. You've got to stay on top of it. I like my puns. Just go with me, all right? I was thinking about how to frame this lesson of Old Testament faith and miracles, and my mind went to the zoom feature on cameras. There's various different zoom lengths on cameras, 18 to 55 millimeters, 55 to 250 millimeters, 70 to 300 millimeters. That means you don't have to stand quite as close. You can just zoom in. I watched a YouTube guy. He was previewing or showcasing this lens that could reach 1,200 millimeters. Now, if my iPhone did that, that would be like me standing right here pointing at it. Aaron Bachman, zooming in really, really far. And oh, Aaron, you have a little pepper between your teeth. I'd be able to see that from this distance because of a zoom lens. You get an entirely different picture depending on if you zoom in or if you zoom out. Zoomed out, you get a broad picture. You see how objects fit in their setting, and the broad picture provides context for the more focused picture. And zoomed in, of course, you see more of the details that you don't see in the broad picture, and details that help make the bigger picture understandable, details that bring clarity. This is all in the zoomed in capacity of a camera. Somebody took a picture of the arch. Eric, could you show that one of the full picture? This zoomed out picture of the arch. You can see how all of the pieces fit together in the grand scheme of things. The arch isn't just there. You see the river there. You'll see a riverboat if you can actually see it. Pull it up on Google if you can't. But there's some cars there, some people in the foreground. The positive of a zoomed out photo is that you can see how all of the pieces fit together with one another. But the negative of a zoomed out photo is that some other things could take the focus off of the object that is actually being photographed. This photograph is not about the riverboat. It's not about the Capitol bill, or the courthouse, rather. It's not about the cars. It's not about the men in looking all dapper in their suits on a 1960s day. The picture is about the last piece of the arch being installed. And only a zoomed out photo of something could give the wrong impression and leave someone with a distorted or mistaken view of an object. Now could you go to the wall? It's not the next picture, but the other one, that one. This zoomed out photo of this wall in Seattle, from a zoomed out perspective, it looks like a colorful wall with various paint splatters on it. You might even think, oh, it's so pretty, I want to touch it. But if we zoom in, next picture, we realize that it's not paint at all. It's thousands of pieces of chewed gum. Now, do you want to touch it? No, you don't. When we zoom in on things as we're going to do tonight or in a photo, we begin to see things that we wouldn't normally see, and we can see how they would fit with other things in the photo, and we can also see how they would fit into us. But just a zoomed in photo denies the viewer how those details fit together, and we also fail to see the big picture, and that can distort one's concept of an image. Back to the zoomed in photo of the arch, please, Eric. Such a great computer operator. I had these out of order for him, so thank you and good luck. If you were just to have seen this zoomed in photo of the last piece going in to the arch, you could maybe assume that the top peak is only about 20 or 30 feet from the ground because it's zoomed in. You can't see the ground for perspective. You may think it's much shorter than it actually is. It's 630 feet tall. So what am I saying tonight? I'm saying that both views, zoomed in and zoomed out, are necessary to get a full picture. Zooming in and zooming out on this miracle of the fiery furnace in Daniel 3, we're going to discover some truths about our miracle-working God, the faith that was demonstrated by the three Hebrew men, and the effect of this miracle on unbelievers. Firstly, what does this story teach us about God? Let's zoom in on God in this story in particular. Nothing else, just this story. What do we know about God? Well, we know, number one, his power. We know that he is more powerful than Nebuchadnezzar, the king at that time, where the children of Israel had been exiled to Babylon. This is where they were living. It's where they were. And he was exercising authority and power over them. But we see in this story that God's power is greater than the power of Nebuchadnezzar. He had called everybody together. And what ends up happening, we didn't read this part in the story, but we did read that they were commanded to bow at the playing of the music. Well, there were three Hebrew men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's actually their Babylonian names. Their Hebrew names, however, you may not know, because we only ever hear of them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Three Hebrew names were actually Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Doesn't kind of roll off the tongue as well as, you know, Rakshak and Benny, if you've seen the VeggieTales version of it. But they were there in this land, and they, as Hebrews, as God-fearing Hebrews, did not bow when the music was played. And Nebuchadnezzar brought them forward. Somebody tattled on them. And Nebuchadnezzar brought them forward and said, okay, I'm going to give you one more chance. And if you bow, then that's all good. But if not, you're going in the blaze. Well, they didn't bow because that was against their relationship with God. And so they did not bow, and they were thrown in. And I'm saying all this just in case there's somebody here who's not familiar with the story. Most of us probably are, but in case you're not. So he throws them in, and then they don't burn up immediately. And all of a sudden, Nebuchadnezzar says, he points to his other guys, he's like, how many did we throw in there? They're like, we threw three in there. He's like, there's a fourth guy in there. And he looks like the Son of God. And so God miraculously demonstrated his power to protect them and to preserve them. And the end of the story is great. They get out of there. Nebuchadnezzar realizes how great God is. And then we go on in the book of Daniel. So we see God demonstrate his power over the power of Nebuchadnezzar. He was wielding his power, but God proved in this story, as we're zoomed in on him, God proved that he was in control and he was the one that was actually in charge. What Nebuchadnezzar meant for destruction, God actually used to display his power. Nebuchadnezzar had summoned all of the officials, remember? All of the governors, the chiefs, the priests, everybody, they'd all come there. Every level of government authority was represented. And Daniel chapter 3, verse 27 says that they all witnessed this miracle. They all got to see God's miracle-working power in action. And I just think it's really neat that Nebuchadnezzar is the one that had summoned them, and God was just like, thanks for bringing everybody together. Now I'm going to show how great and how awesome I am. He just kind of takes over. And I love that because he proves his power over Nebuchadnezzar. Instead of displaying Nebuchadnezzar's sovereignty as king of Babylon, the fiery furnace actually displayed the sovereignty of God as king of the world. And he can do the same in our situations as well. That what the devil or what life may mean for bad or for evil, God can take that and he can work it for our good. And he can display his power and his sovereignty. So he displays his power over Nebuchadnezzar, and then we see God demonstrate his power over the fire itself, the threat that was facing the three Hebrew men. God suspended for a few moments, he suspended natural laws in this miraculous protection of these men. Because nobody strikes a match and puts their finger. Nobody smart strikes a match and puts their finger into it. Because the human frame is naturally fuel for fire. As humans, we are vulnerable to fire. But for his glory, God arrested the normal processes of fire for his very own. Yet, he allowed the intense heat from that fire to destroy the soldiers that threw them in. So while the fire wasn't able to destroy the three Hebrew men, it was able to destroy the strong men of Babylon that threw him in. What does that tell me? God is in control. He can take something that may be destructive for somebody else, but he can work it for good in your life. He's in control. The same fire that killed those Babylonian men couldn't burn or even singe the Hebrew men. God is able to protect and preserve his people. And he will do that. He'll do that on your job. We've had reports in this church of massive layoffs in different companies that church members have been a part of. But yet our church members have not lost their jobs. Because God is able to protect and preserve his people. And we're thankful for that. And we give him glory for that. Not only did God protect them from the initial harm of the fire, of being burned up, but also from the long-term effects of the fire. It goes on to say down there in Daniel chapter 3, verse, flip your page, Amber. Chapter 3, verse 27, that their hair wasn't singed, their coats, their clothes weren't burned. They didn't even smell like fire. Anybody been to a bonfire, like in the fall, and you go home and like 8 days later, if you haven't done your laundry right away, oops, you can still smell the smoke and the fire. Christy gave me permission to share this, but a couple of years ago, her parents' house burned down, and she's talked about how they all had the smell of smoke on them for days after that happened. And her parents struggled cleaning it out of their clothes that did survive and things that were permanently damaged, and they had to now be trashed because of the smell of smoke and fire. And she says, this is her quoting here, or me quoting her, "It hits me again that three Hebrew boys not only didn't have any physical injuries, but they didn't even have to have an unpleasant reminder of what they had been through. When God took them out, it was finished. He made it so that it was completely done. No reminders, no damage, nothing that was left ruined." She goes on, "God's presence in our proverbial fire shields us not only from falling away or spiritual death or emotional or physical damage, and that is his power. He can bring us through a situation with no emotional or physical damage or without spiritual death. So God's presence shields us from that. But it also literally covers us to the point that the only way that you can tell we've come through is by the fact that we now know and believe on an even greater level that God is the all-powerful one. He brought them through and they didn't even smell like the stink they'd been in. Because God's miracle, when he performs a miracle, it's complete and it's entire." And that's what those government officials witnessed that day. They saw the supreme and thorough power of God on display in this miracle. Not just from the first effects of the fire, but from any long-term effects. And I believe that God can do that in situations around this room and outside of it as well. He can keep us and he can preserve us to where there's not any long-term effects from the things that we're going through right now. God is able to do a complete miracle. The other thing it teaches us about God is his faithfulness. we see a beautiful display of God's faithfulness when we zoom in this story. Not only did he suspend the power of fire, but he came to be present with them while they were in the fire. And there's many, many stories. I'm doing Old Testament, but there's one in the New Testament. Don't tell Peter I did this, but when Peter or when Paul is on the boat that is being racked by a storm around them, the angel of the Lord shows up by him right in the middle of that storm, letting us know the same thing that he did here in the fiery furnace. He's with us in the struggle too. He's not just there at the beginning, and he's not just there to rescue us at the end. He's been those places as well, but he's omnipresent, and he's with us all the way through the circumstance as well. He's faithful to us, and he proved himself faithful in this fearful situation. I might also mention that this happened in a strange land, in Babylon. It wasn't the land of God's people. It wasn't the land where there was a temple built to worship him. It was in a strange and a heathen and a pagan land where there was no reverence for him, but yet he showed up there because he's not repelled by chaos, and he's not repelled by any unbelief, anything like that. He can be right there in the middle of your work situation. He's right there in the middle of your family situation with you. He is faithful. But if we just have a zoomed in look, it could cause us to ask, why did he even allow them to be thrown into the fire? Why not rescue them before that even happened? Well, if you zoom out a little bit, you will see that he had already promised to be with them in the fire. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 2 says, "And when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon you." This was a promise that God had already made about this time of captivity and about the future of the Israelites. And so as the three Hebrew men were standing there and they were receiving the backlash from their actions of commitment, I just kind of picture them being like, yeah, but Isaiah said that the Lord told him that the flame wouldn't kindle upon us and the flame and the fire wouldn't overwhelm us to the point that we would be burned. And so I'm just going to choose to trust and believe in God. You can go back to a word that God has given to you and stand upon that word to get you through the current situation that you're in. And so if we were to only see a zoomed in view of God, we might say, why did he let this happen? Why? But if we would zoom out a little bit, there's already a promise that's in place for what is happening. And his presence with them in this trial was just a fulfillment of the word that he'd already spoken to them. And the truth of the matter is, if we judge God prematurely, we get a false view of him. Prior to verse 22 in this chapter, we see really no sign of God. He's not given a word of hope, peace, or security. If we're just zoomed in and we're just looking at that, he doesn't show up. He's silent. He's not swooped in, and he's not made the Hebrews invisible or something. He hasn't removed the threat of the furnace. He didn't shut the mouths of the tattletales. He didn't confuse their language. But sometimes in our lives, we come to premature conclusions, like, God's not going to speak to me, or he doesn't see where I'm at. He doesn't care. He doesn't hear. It's not his will. Most often, it's not a matter of it not being his will. It's a matter of it not being his timing. And we struggle with that because we're human, and we can't see time the way that he does. And he knows that. But we can judge God falsely if we're only looking at one piece of the puzzle. I would encourage you, you can trust in the Lord. So don't come to a premature conclusion. In verse 17, the Hebrew men told Nebuchadnezzar, "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." Basically, in a nutshell, they were saying, don't judge my God based on my present circumstance. It may look right now that we're at your mercy, King Nebuchadnezzar, but don't judge my God's power based on these ropes that bind us and this fire that stands before us, because our God is able. And I encourage you tonight, don't judge God's power by what's going on around you right now. You may be in desperate need and things may be falling apart and you may be sicker than you've ever been, or that loved one may seem farther than they've ever been. But don't get a distorted view of God. Just zoom out a little bit and remember, but my God shall supply all your need. Bless the Lord who forgives all my iniquities and who heals all of my diseases. Bless the one who is more than able to do exceeding abundantly above all. Just zoom out a little bit and you'll find that God is powerful and he is faithful and he will never leave you and he'll never forsake you. As humans, we're vulnerable, but God is powerful and he is faithful. He is not vulnerable. David understood this in Psalm 37. It's there on your sheet. He's talking about evildoers, but he's also talking about those who do rightly. And he's saying, though those who live rightly fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Though he fall, that's the current situation. He's fallen. He's succumbed to some sort of malady. He's succumbed to some sort of infirmity or struggle. But David didn't just focus on the current situation. He chose to zoom out and see, I have been young and now I'm old, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. If I judge God just on this, I've fallen and I've succumbed to some sort of situation. I might get a mistaken view of him, but if I look back and I say, you know what? He was with me when I was young. He's with me now when I'm old, and I've never seen him forsake me. I've never seen him reject me, giving bread. He's worthy and he is able because he's powerful and faithful. So that's what we see about God, zoomed in and zoomed out. Now, what does this story teach us about faith? If we zoom in, we see that the three Hebrew men demonstrate a steadfast faith in the power of God and in the purpose of God. And I'm going to point out some significant aspects of their faith. Number one, they spoke their faith. Verses 16 through 18, they say, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. In other words, we don't even have to think about another response. And you don't need to test us again because we still won't bow. They were speaking faith. Verse 17, if it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand. They were speaking faith. They were saying, our God is able. The response to the taunting that they received from Nebuchadnezzar was, our God is able. The response to the threat of fire was, our God is able. They were speaking their faith. Their response when the odds seemed stacked against them was, our God is able. You can say to your situation, my God is able. That's faith. You don't see it right now. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You don't see it right now, but you just speak, my God is able. He is able. I preached it a couple of weeks ago. God can. He's able. Their faith was very clearly in God and in God alone. We don't read where Daniel was during this time. We don't see that he was punished for not bowing. There's lots of speculation about whether he was there, whether he just saw this as a political thing, so he just went ahead and bowed. It wasn't overtly religious. I don't really agree with that. My take is from chapter 2, the last verse of chapter 2, it says, Daniel sat in the gate of the king, meaning he made decisions for the king. He was pretty high up. I think he was exempt from this. That's my personal opinion. If you disagree, that's great. Let's talk afterwards. I love a good discussion. But wherever he was, the fact of the matter was he was high up in the government, which means the king trusted him. But their first words were, our God whom we serve is able to. They didn't appeal to Daniel, someone who could likely help them. They didn't appeal to another human. They didn't appeal to themselves. They appealed to God because they knew God is able to deliver us. They spoke their faith, our God is able, and they went on to say, he will deliver us. They made a statement of faith about who God was, which is God is able. But they also spoke about what he would do. And that's a little added dimension of faith to not only talk about what God can do, but talk about what he will do. Here's what they were doing when they were speaking this faith. They were presently acting in faith for a future fulfillment. Their faith in what God could and would do in the future prompted an action in the present. And that's what faith does. Faith for a future fulfillment should always, and if it's true faith, it does always produce an action in the present. And because they were reasoning with faith and not with fear and doubt, they were able to speak that faith. If they were thinking doubts, if they were thinking, oh man, 7 times hotter, oh man, we're the only 3 out of all of the Hebrew people that are here that are even. If they were thinking with fear and they were thinking with doubt, that's what would have come out of their mouth. But we see them speak faith, so we know they were thinking faith. And there's a lesson there for us. Think faith. Don't think fear or doubt. Think faith. Because whatever you think will come out your mouth. They go on to speak faith. Our God is able to deliver us. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor worship the golden image which you have set up. That but if not faith. If he doesn't choose to, I still know he's able to. Can God get that response from us? If he doesn't choose to, I still know he's able to. This was an example of an undying faith, which leads me to the next aspect of their faith. They not only spoke it, but they maintained it, even in the midst of this very tumultuous, very threatening situation. These 3 Hebrew men lived according to the law that God had given to Moses. And in that law, it states, Exodus 20, verses 3 and 5, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. So this was the commandment. They were not to bow or serve any other god. To bow down to this image would have been an act of disobedience to the law. And it was an act that they were unwilling to commit, even if it meant punishment by death. What we see them do, what we see their faith do in this circumstance, zoomed in on them. They didn't allow their circumstance to define their God or dictate their behavior. And I would suggest to you that their faith in God remained because they remained faithful to God. They were faithful to him, faithful to obey the commands of the law. And that kept that faith simmering in their spirit, that when they were then faced with this circumstance, they were able to respond appropriately. Now, if we zoom out a little bit, how does this apply to us? Well, I've already done a little bit of that because I just couldn't help myself. But here's a nugget for you. Miracle-producing faith is demonstrated in faithful obedience. You will be hard-pressed to find a miracle in this book in which the believer or the child of God does not act in faithful obedience to God. Faithful obedience every day, every day. Every day, every situation. Will we fall and will we fail? We will, but he's merciful, but faithful obedience every day, every day. Mary and Joseph are examples of this, and I'm going to jump again into the New Testament just for a smidgen of a second. Mary's miraculous conception happened because she was obedient to the word of the Lord. Luke 1:38 says, her response to the Spirit telling her, the angel saying, you're going to bear a son. Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to your word. She was submitted and she was obedient. And Joseph, received a vision from an angel, or a visit from an angel as well. And that angel gave him some instructions about this child and about what to do next. In Matthew 1:24, Joseph's response: "Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and he took unto him his wife." He was obedient. Were they confused? Were they distressed? Yeah, they were, because this was something they'd never encountered before. Nobody in the world had, they couldn't go and get counseling from anybody who'd been through this, because nobody had. But they were faithful and they were obedient. And faithful obedience to the Lord yields, or it paves the way for the miraculous. Faithful obedience, even when the situation is confusing, as no doubt this situation was for them, and when the task in front of them seemed too big for them to handle. I'll just warn you, you'll be given every opportunity to compromise and figure out an easier way. But faithful obedience paves the way for the miraculous. Another Old Testament, back in my Testament now. 1 Kings chapter 17 tells of three different miracles. First one was given to Elijah, was fed by ravens. The other two were given through Elijah. And that was the unending supply of meal and oil for the widow of Zarephath, and then the resurrection of the widow's son. In both of these instances, the miracle to Elijah and the miracle through Elijah, it's because of his faithful obedience that put him in the position for a miracle. The Lord had stopped rain in that part of the world, and in, things were drying up. And in 1 Kings 17:4, the Lord tells him, "It shall be that you shall drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there." He told him, "Go to the brook Cherith, you'll be able to get water there, and I'm going to send the ravens there." He couldn't be on the mountain and receive the food. He couldn't be over by the river and receive the food. Elijah had to be right where God told him to be. So he went there. And his faith was demonstrated in his faithful obedience. He could have said, "Well, God, I don't have a house over there. I don't have a tent over there. I don't want to have to move all my stuff." But he was faithfully obedient to the word of the Lord. He went and God fed him, and he was able to drink from the brook. He had faith in the word that God had spoken to him. And because he had faith in that word, it prompted him to action. After a while, though, that brook dried up, and because there had been no rain, the Lord spoke again, and he said, "Arise now, go to Zarephath, and dwell there. Behold, I've commanded a widow woman there to sustain you." Couldn't God have caused rain and continued the miracle of feeding by ravens? Of course he could. But there was a widow in Zarephath that had a need. She needed a miracle. Elijah had just received his, and now God put him on assignment. Sometimes God will disturb us in order to position us where he needs us. He stopped the rain, and then he dried up that brook so that Elijah would no longer stay there, but that he would go. Sometimes God helps us out with obedience a little bit. Kind of forces us to obey. He doesn't force us, but he makes the conditions around us as if, "You know what, I need to obey what the Lord has said, because if I'll obey him, he said a widow is going to sustain me, and this brook's all dried up and the ravens have stopped coming, so I'm gonna go and I'm going to do what he said." And again, he did. He got up and he went. He was being told what to do, and he had to be right where God told him to be. And his faith was once again demonstrated in his faithful obedience. Elijah had faith in what God said for the future, and it prompted him to action in the present. What promise has God spoken to you for the future? I think we need to revisit those things sometimes. What is God's, what has he promised me? What promises has he given to me? Those sustain us during dry times and during hard times. What is the word? What is the promise? If you don't have one, there's a book that's full of them. Full of promises that the Lord, but promises for the future should always prompt an action in the present. I'm going to begin to act on what God has said for the future. And if you'll step out in faith and begin to act on that, for Abraham, it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he became the father of many nations. Just imagine what might happen if you would go ahead and step out in faith. What God has already promised you, just go ahead and step out and make an act of faith in the present. Don't wait for the miracle to be done. Just make an act of faith in the present and watch what God can do. Elijah didn't just get lucky that there was ravens there that had food in their beaks, or that there was a woman there that could bake him a cake. He didn't get lucky. He was obedient. And that's why there was a miracle to him and through him. And so finally, woohoo, hastening. What is the effect of this miracle? Let's zoom in on what the effect is in this particular story. In verse 24, we see that Nebuchadnezzar, when he saw the fourth figure walking in the fire and he saw that they were not being burned, he was astonished. He was amazed. He was flabbergasted that this was happening. He couldn't believe it. This caught his attention because there was no human explanation for this. And I'll just say, one can't help but be amazed at the demonstration of the power of God. What he did for us on Miracle Sunday with 60 plus healings, what he's done in weeks and in days since then, we can't help but be amazed at what he's done, because human hands can't do that. That's the definition of a miracle. So he was astonished. Also, he recognized God's sovereignty in verse 26. He had already been acting like, I am the highest power on earth. But when he saw this happen, he beckoned to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he called them, you servants of the Most High God. He recognized, I'm not the Most High. God is the Most High. And that's what a miracle will do. It will get our attention off of ourselves, and it will put it on him. That's always the effect of a miracle. Also, I've already mentioned it, but all the government officials were there. They saw it. Nebuchadnezzar had gathered them, and God was just like, thank you. I'll take this opportunity to display my power before even more people. And that's what he did. And then Nebuchadnezzar praises this God in verse 28. He said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Verse 29, there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. He recognized this can only be done by the God that they serve. He is the only God that can do it. And when you zoom out, what Nebuchadnezzar was doing is he was exalting human power above divine power, and that happens in our day as well. It's a characteristic of the age that we live in to exalt human power above divine power. That's why we need to pray for the manifestation of God and his power in this day and time. And he wants to display his unlimited power if we will allow him to work through us like he did for those three Hebrew men. The fiery furnace miracle, like most miracles, was about protecting and preserving faithful believers. But it was also about grabbing the attention of unbelievers. And that is an effect of the miraculous. It gets attention. And God is worthy of that attention, and he's worthy of the praise that comes from that attention. I put a couple of quotes by Herbert Lockyer on your sheet. I won't take the time now to read them. But last week in his lesson on miracles, the effect of a miracle, miracles point to an all-powerful God. Miracles always point to an all-powerful, not a human, not a personality, not a church, not an organization. They point to an all-powerful God. I invite you to stand. I believe that as we are faithfully obedient to him in every area of our lives, we give him the opportunity to demonstrate the miraculous to us and through us. One of the gifts of the Spirit given to the church is the working of miracles. We heard a little bit about it last week. We'll probably hear more about it in the coming weeks. But he has given those. He's gifted those to the church. He wants to display his power. And we want that demonstration because we have needs that only He can answer, and because this world needs to know Him, and because He deserves the praise and the glory and the worship that we give Him because of that. Why don't we lift our hands and just do that right now? Think of a miracle He's performed for you. God, we love You, and we know that You want to display Your power, and we want that, oh God. We want You to display Your power in our lives, in this church, in this community, and we will be sure to give You the glory, and we will be sure to give You the honor, because You're the only one that can do it. God, I want You to do something that's beyond human capability and beyond human hands, so that nobody else can receive the glory but You. Let it be done, I pray, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. And help us to be faithfully obedient to You, so that You can use us to perform a miracle and to display a miracle. We thank You, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you kindly for your attention. And we'll see you on this weekend. Pastor and Sister Wilford will be going out of town tomorrow. They'll be taking a little trip west. I don't know if there's horse riding in their future or if they'll come back with six shooters. I don't know what's happening there. But John Wayne and Annie Oakley will be back next week. So you just come on back. They won't be gone too long. So God bless you. Have a great week, and we'll see you on the weekend.